Would ask you, if you have your Bibles, to open them to Galatians chapter 4. We'd like to read verses 12 through 20. Galatians chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1814. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20 is where the reading takes place this morning. The Word of God says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong, as you know it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Up till this point, in this letter from Galatians 1:1 to Galatians chapter 4, verse number 11, there's actually something that's been very interestingly missing. Something missing up till this point. Now, Paul has been arguing so many things. That his gospel is the genuine one. That the false teachers that are pointing these Gentile believers to be circumcised as a part of their salvation are wickedly wrong. Law-keeping to earn one's righteous standing before God, Paul has been arguing that's totally wrong. We are justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for God's glory alone. His robes of righteousness for our robes of sin. Paul says in Galatians up to this point, he's been saying it's Christ who became a curse for us on the cross. It's Christ who's earned for us the promises given to Abraham. It's Christ who makes us heirs in God's eternal kingdom. The Mosaic covenant has ended. Believers are sons of God and no longer slaves to their sin. Paul has argued that the Galatians are foolish to think about turning back to the law, to earn righteousness, having begun by grace, and having the Spirit of God in them. All of these things, and much more, Paul has forcefully, strongly presented. But what's been missing, and it's really obvious in the Greek text that underlines the book of Galatians, up to this point, there hasn't been a command in this epistle. There hasn't been a verb in the imperative mood. Actually, there have been a few, but they haven't been used that way. They haven't been used to call someone to action. And in the Greek text, in verse number 12, the very first word is a call to action verb. You see, in verse number 12, where he says, become like me, first word in the Greek text. Paul has been saying, here's the truths about the gospel and justification and salvation by faith and so on. Now, get with it. Turn back to grace. Become as I am. Paul means by that, if I might paraphrase, become free in the gospel as I have become. Become free from performance-based righteousness as I have become. Become free from being a slave to the letter of the law as I have become. Become free in the unmerited favor and enabling grace of God as I have become. Verse number 12 actually starts a brand new section in this letter, calling these believers to freedom in Christ. No longer be dragged down by the legalist false teachers that are pointing you to the law. Be free in Christ. Become like me. Don't misunderstand. Not a freedom to think you can live any old way you want to, because it really doesn't matter now, because after all, we're all under grace. A freedom not to be in bondage to pride and self-righteousness and the legalistic thinking that amplifies pride and self-righteousness. This bondage to think somehow you can earn God's favor in and of yourself. A freedom from slavery to self-absorption, self-centeredness, self-glory, self-righteousness, a freedom from slavery to sin, and a freedom to be empowered by the Spirit of God so that God is glorified. That's the new thing that's going on here in this epistle. Paul is finally saying to them, okay, because of Christ and what he's done and justification by faith alone and the fact that you've got the Holy Spirit and you're sons and you're in Christ and your identity's in Christ and you're heirs. Turn away from these false teachings and teachers that are trying to bind you back up in legalism. Be like me. Something else is happening in this passage. Something comes shining through this passage that kind of we haven't seen. Paul's pastoral concern. Mostly up till this point, he's been kind of pretty matter-of-fact to the point. Foolish Galatians. Not so many terms of endearment. But now he becomes really personal. He pleads with them. Brothers, I entreat you. I plead with you. He anguishes over them. I am again in anguish of childbirth. I have great concern. I desire your joy and for Christ-like fruit to be happening. And so we get to kind of listen in to this apostle who so many times assumed a pastoral role. We get to listen in as he speaks to those he loves. He cares greatly for in Christ. And he speaks to them about turning back to the grace of God in Christ to real freedom in these verses. The first thing we want to see is that the liberty of the gospel is a serious matter. If we haven't got that to this point, it certainly comes out in this pleading with them. The liberty of the gospel is a serious matter. It must not be forsaken. If in the previous section, when Paul said, I am afraid I might have labored over you in vain, I wasted my time, as if Paul is throwing up his hands in frustration, saying, have I done all of this in vain, all this gospel labor? Now, in this section, it's as if Paul is extending out his arms, saying, please, please, I beg of you, please come back to the gospel of pure grace. So he says, brothers, I entreat or I plead, I'm concerned. I love you. I long to see spiritual growth. I long for God to be glorified and for you to be joyful in God. He's calling them to action with great urgency. You can't miss the point that there's a great need here. And no matter how serious the subject, God's ministers must not lose their compassion. They're required to speak with the gentleness of the Spirit of God in the meekness of Jesus Christ. Second Timothy 2:24, Paul says, a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, patient, as they try and lead people back to Christ. But at the same time, God's ministers must be gentle and compassionate and love the people they're ministering to. They are required to speak, to point to the truth, to stay faithful to the gospel and faithful to sound doctrine. And it's important for us at this point in the epistle where Paul is begging them with urgency to become as he is, to become free in the gospel. Just how important it is to have a gospel orientation, a grace orientation. Why is that important? Why is it important that this morning we sing, His robes for mine, we're justified by Christ and His work? Because God must be glorified. We don't stand up and say and sing, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great I am. We sing how great God is. It's so important because we must understand God is doing a saving work, not us. We must be constantly aware, be aware of the difference between God doing the saving and us doing the saving. Paul's concern here surely teaches us the seriousness of understanding the gospel. I was thinking as we were singing His Rose for Mine, all of the neat gospel words in there. Vicarious. Christ's vicarious suffering. Propitiation. Words we need to know. Words we need to understand. We must understand the gospel and then understand the sanctification or the spiritual growth flows out of that gospel, and we don't revert back to self-generated works. And so Paul says in verse number 12, brothers, I plead with you, or I entreat you. And here it comes, here's the call, here's the command, here's the first call to action in the entire epistle. Become like me. Become again someone who's relying on the grace of God and not works. Just look back at chapter 2, if you will, and verse number 19. Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Become like me. Read Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, I did this and I did this, and I'm a Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, and this and that and the other thing. And then he says, and now because of the gospel and grace, all that stuff means nothing. The righteousness I want to be found in when I stand before God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not mine. Become like me. Become free from the law, not enslaved to it. And Paul says in verse number 12, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Paul is saying to these Gentiles, I've become like a Gentile. I've left the Mosaic covenant behind. His point is that you, Gentiles, who are Christians, don't need to start acting like law-bound Jews. You don't need to be acting like Pharisees trying to earn righteousness through your works. Become like me, because I became like you. I became like a Gentile, free from the law. He's calling them to liberty, Christian liberty. Be set free to exalt God. Be set free to worship God. Be set free to glorify God. Be set free to follow Jesus Christ, to love God, and as a result of that, love other people. The gospel, grace, humble dependency upon God, joy in Christ, glorifying God. These are not take it or leave it things for the church. They're not kind of up for grabs. Any old doctrine will do. It's imperative that believers know the gospel more and more and more and more, and understand justification by faith alone, and understand our sanctification flows out of that justification, not stands apart from it. And Paul will discuss those things in chapter 5 and chapter 6. So the first thing we see here in Paul's pastoral concern for these people is the liberty of the gospel. It's a serious matter. Must not be forsaken. And then number two, we see the weakness of the messenger does not negate the blessedness the message brings forth. Paul says in verse number 12, the last part of verse number 12, he says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. But if I were going to change verses in the Bible, I would put that with verse 13. I would start verse 13 with, you've done me no wrong, because it goes along with the next thought. He's referring to when he was there, planting these churches. And he's saying that they did him no wrong. In fact, he goes on to say they treated him with love and respect. It's very clear in verse 13 that Paul first preached the gospel in Galatia with some kind of a physical problem. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Physical problem was either why he went to Galatia or why he stayed in Galatia. We don't know exactly. He may have headed to Galatia to recuperate from some illness he was experiencing, or perhaps when he went to Galatia he became ill and was forced to stay there, but that's why he was there preaching the gospel to them, because he wasn't well. Some think it's Paul contracted malaria when he was on the Mediterranean coast, mosquito coast of Mediterranean, and he went to the highlands of Galatia to recuperate from the malaria. Others think Paul is speaking of a more chronic condition, perhaps relating to his eyes. Thus, that's why he says in verse number 15, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me. And later in chapter 6, he says, I'm writing my closing salutation large in my own hands, but large because his sight isn't well. All we can do is speculate, but what's clear from the text is that he's preaching the gospel is related to a bodily ailment or illness. We don't know what was wrong, but the readers of this letter do. And so Paul says, though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me. You received me like an angel of God, as if I was Christ himself. He was welcomed. He's praising them. Notice he says, you did not scorn or despise me in verse 14, or treat me with contempt or scorn, is what the NIV says. His condition apparently made him repulsive. His sickness was demeaning in some way. But the Galatians didn't respond that way. You see, in Paul's day, many would consider certain afflictions a divine curse. You look that way because God's cursed you. Or you're under this sickness, and it's demeaning because you're under some kind of demon possession or demonic influence. Literally, the word in the text, despise or scorn, literally means to spit upon. And some people take that literally and they translate this, you didn't spit on me, which would be an attempt to ward off the demon or separate yourself from the disease. But Paul is saying the Galatians didn't do those things. Instead, they accepted the message and the messenger. And notice Paul says, my condition was a trial to you. I think he means not only a trial, a burden, but I think he means a temptation. It was a temptation to reject the message, because look at the one who's delivering it. Not what Gentiles would normally associate as a messenger from God. A messenger from God, he should wear a Superman uniform. He should be mighty and strong, powerful, not weak. The messenger's strength would be a sign that surely this man is from God. But Paul comes to Galatia debilitated, with some kind of an infirmity, an infliction. And Paul would certainly, over his ministry, learn that his weaknesses would be the pathway to Christ's power and strength. In fact, Jesus said that to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. Paul's weaknesses, he learned, would be the pathway to Christ's power and strength. Good lesson for us to learn. God displays his strength through our weaknesses and our dependency upon him. And so we see here the weakness of the messenger, Paul, did not negate at least the initial outcome of the gospel message. For Paul says in verse number 15, "What then has become of your blessedness?" When he brought the gospel, the Galatians responded with joy, I think the NIV says, or with blessedness. A feeling of joy, fulfillment, contentment. These Galatians loved the gospel of Jesus Christ at one time. And they loved the messenger as well. And Paul is asking here, what happened? How can you go back to being slaves to the law and slaves to sin when God has made you sons? What happened? What happened to all the joy that I saw in the gospel? What happened to your warm reception of me as the gospel messenger? He points out they were so happy in verse number 15, so full of joy, that they would have sacrificed to the point of giving their eyes to Paul. It doesn't necessarily mean he had an eye problem. Eyes were considered the most valuable part of the body, and it could just mean you were so willing you would have sacrificed anything for me. But I think it's probably pointing to an eye infirmary. But the weakness of Paul didn't negate the blessedness of the gospel message when he was there. What a difference from the way some churches think today. Churches that want charismatic, strong, CEO-type leaders with powerful human presence and charm and magnetism. To the Galatians' credit, they understood that the message is what was powerful and transforming and beautiful and grace-filled and glorious. The liberty of the gospel is a serious matter and must not be forsaken. The weakness of the messenger does not negate the blessedness of that the message brings forth. Then the third thing we see here is the messenger of the gospel is not to be viewed as an opponent. You see what Paul is wondering now in verse number 16? He's wondering if something's changed drastically. As he knows, he's aware of what's happening with the false teachers. He's aware of where these Galatians seem to be turning. He's wondering if there's a much different feeling toward him. Verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Could it be that the previous hospitality you showed is now turning into hostility? Have I become your enemy because I'm now telling you the truth, and I told you the truth when I was at Galatia? Are these false teachers pointing to me and saying, forget it? He's not an apostle. You don't need to listen to him. God forbid we should think like that, that those who preach the truth are enemies. They are not enemies. Believers need the truth. Believers need doctrinal truth, warnings, admonitions, corrections, instructions, rebukes, the Word of God. Paul is not the Galatians' enemy. He spoke the truth in love when he was there and is in fact speaking the truth in love as he writes this epistle. He's calling them back to the gospel. He's calling them to halt this apostasy in progress, this movement away from grace. This does remind us of the sad fact that many people don't want to hear the truth. Some professing Christians only appreciate the preacher, the minister, as long as he continues to say what they want to hear. Let me just have you quickly turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. This is, in fact, what Paul says would characterize latter-day churches, or the danger that latter-day churches need to watch out for. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But those who minister the word of God must preach things that people sometimes do not want to hear. As Philip Ryken, a contemporary pastor, not actually pastoring now, he's president of a college, but in his commentary on Galatians, he said that sometimes ministers of the gospel have to preach things that they don't want to hear themselves. You've got to preach the word. Gospel purity is a must. And sadly, there are parts of even the good news that people don't want to have brought to their attention. Some Christians wonder why they need to. I've had people say to me, I think preaching the gospel every day to myself is abominable. That's a horrible thing to be telling people. Why do we need to be reminded of that little bit of sinfulness we had? Because now we're forgiven and we need to move on. Well, there's a good reason we need to constantly preach the gospel to us. For one thing, simul istus et peccator. That's what Martin Luther said. Say, what's that mean? At the same time, sinners and justified. Because we still sin. We need to be reminded that God is in the process of transforming us, and we still have to humble ourselves before Him and acknowledge we are still sinners. And by the way, that same acknowledgement is the vehicle that allows us to continue in grace. It's that humble attitude before God that allows us to kind of take in the grace that we need. And so even parts of the good news, some people don't want to hear. Paul says, have I become your enemy? Because all I'm doing is telling you the truth. So we see, number one, the liberty of the gospel is a serious matter, must not be forsaken. The weakness of the messenger does not negate the blessedness of that the message brings forth. The messenger of the gospel is not to be viewed as an opponent. And number four, the gospel makes room for the glory of God only, the glory of God alone. Paul says in verses 17 and 18, they make much of you, or they're zealous to win you over, these false teachers, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It means that they're trying to win the Galatians to themselves. Paul said that's not for a good purpose. It means they're trying to shut the Galatians out or alienate them from the truth, alienate them from preachers who teach the truth, like Paul, in order that they might receive praise and glory for themselves. This idea of making much of in the ESV, zealous to win them over in the NIV, is often used of a man courting a woman. It's taking serious focus or interest upon someone to kind of court them to yourself. Paul is basically saying you're being courted by these false teachers, but not because they have your spiritual welfare in mind. Much like the cults that pursue prospects with great zeal, but do not be deceived, they seek to lead people into enslavement to their false system of religion. They seek to shut you out, alienate you, separate you from God's grace economy, that you may make much of them, or that you may be zealous of them, gain personal praise and recognition. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 12, Paul says that those who want to are forcing you to be circumcised are doing it to make a good showing in the flesh. To make a good showing in the flesh. The gospel precludes all of these things. Because the gospel says salvation is from God. It makes room only for the glory of God. Those bringing the gospel message, they're just servants, messengers, heralds. I love when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? Like, this isn't about us. It's God, His message, His salvation. When the gospel is not central, when the gospel is not properly understood, the danger in a church, in a spiritual group, is that they center themselves around somebody's personality. Thus we have personality-driven churches, just like the church of Corinth. The only difference is in Corinth, there was a fight about which personality was best. Who was the favorite? Who was the best one? Was it Apollos, Paul, Peter, or maybe even Jesus? You see, in personality-driven ministries, the goal is to win people to the minister. But the gospel makes room for the glory of God alone. And so Paul says in verse number 18, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Or I like the way the NIV puts it. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. Nothing wrong with zeal. Loving people, caring people for people. But it's the spiritual well-being of the people. It's zeal to point people to Christ. And Paul would not mind. He's not jealous of these false teachers. He'd not mind if the Galatian church was full of people zealous for Christ. And so he says, and not only when I am present with you, not just when I'm with you, I could rejoice in your zeal, even if I'm not the one doing it. I'm not the one there pointing to Christ. Paul, as should be true for all ministers of the gospel, is not on a popularity campaign, but on a campaign to magnify Christ and see others do the same with joy. And so Paul brought them gospel truth to sustain them at all times. He was not wooing them to himself so that they could be dependent on Paul for Paul's glory. He was pointing them to the all-sufficient Savior and his grace and his work on the cross so that they could be humbly dependent upon him alone for his glory alone. The gospel makes room for the glory of God alone. And lastly, I want you to see in verses 19 and 20, the gospel ministry calls one to anguish over people. Verse 19 and 20. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The pains of childbirth. It's figurative speech. It's talking about suffering greatly, but for a good purpose, for a good outcome. Anguishing greatly over people that you desperately want to see change and turn. And so Paul says, my little children, or my dear children. Paul is comparing himself to a mother in pain as she delivers her baby. Paul apparently is waiting to see some continuous, genuine fruit until Christ is formed in you. He's almost saying, you know, I'm like a mother who has to deliver the same baby twice. That's not natural. Just like it's not natural for people who are sons to turn back to being slaves. So Paul is still laboring for them, anguishing over them. And he won't stop until Christ's character is formed in them. He wants to see fruit. Christ-centeredness, Christ-likeness, transformation. And there's an ultimate sense to Paul's words. In this present evil age, gospel work is never done. Christ's character will never be fully formed until our full eschatological future deliverance. What's important here is Paul isn't seeing that happen. And he longs for it to happen, and he anguishes, he's suffering over that. Verse number 20, he says, I wish I could be present with you now. Change my tone. Perhaps maybe have a dialogue. Let them ask questions. Paul says, I am perplexed about you. Again, we saw this the last time when he says, I'm afraid I've labored in vain. How can you leave sonship in Christ to go back to slavery, to sin? This reverting to works for salvation instead of grace is foolish and senseless, and it perplexes Paul. And again, we recognize, as we said last week, this is in process, and they will, Paul has confidence later in the epistle, he says, they will not do it. They will change. They will follow Paul. But the point is he's expressing his perplexity. One loose translation says, I'm at my wit's end about you. The word here indicates almost a loss for what else can be done. You can't force someone to go back to grace. And so his pastoral concern here reminds us that real love deals with people where they are. He desires them to grow, but he's dealing with them where they are on this kind of crossroads, being lured into circumcision. Ministers should long for the believer's spiritual growth, but you got to begin where people are. And try and help them go in a spiritually progressive direction. And Paul is telling us here, this can be painful at times. And all believers participate in ministering to each other. We're all to love one another by desiring gospel growth in fellow believers, that God might be glorified and they might be happy in Him. Let me just leave you with some thoughts. Love is not simply sentimentality and affirmation, no matter what direction the one we love is going. Love is helping others find joy in Christ, anguishing over them, suffering for them, in pain for them, longing and desiring them to understand the gospel and the joy and peace and hope and blessings that all come through the gospel. Also, it's interesting, we don't always have the specific answers in a certain situation. Paul says, I'm perplexed, at my wit's end. What do we do next? What do we say next? Well, we just do biblically sound things. We pray for people. We give people sound, gospel-centered, biblical encouragement, biblical exhortation, biblical rebuke. And when all that's done, you know what we do? We pray some more. We also give people time. We're called to be patient. Spiritual growth is slow many times in all of us. And so there's anguish and pain, and we wait and we long for others. Children, maybe. Wayward children. Friends. Brothers and sisters. Physical, literal brothers and sisters. Parents. Neighbors. Loved ones. Church members sometimes. We long for gospel growth, but we give them time. We're patient. So here we have Paul reaching out to people, saying, I plead with you, become as me, which means be free in Christ. Desiring to bring God's people back on the gospel track again, pouring out his heart to them in love. Believer, you're to be free. Free in the grace of Christ. Free to pursue God. Free to pursue holiness in Christ. Free to glorify God and delight in Him by grace. Paul says, be free. An unbeliever, you will have no freedom and you will have no forgiveness till Jesus sets you free from your sin. His summons to you is turn from your sin. Come to the cross. Trust in Christ. He will forgive. He will give you a new heart, a new life. And He will work in your heart and do this transforming work. He called you to put all of your trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word would move in our hearts, change our lives. We're so grateful and thankful for the gospel. We're so grateful and thankful for your continued work in us through the gospel, by your grace, by your Spirit, for your glory. Help us walk in humble dependency upon you. And Father, anyone here, you know hearts, Lord. You see the heart. If there's an unbeliever here, Father, we pray, open up their eyes that they might understand their desperate and urgent need to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.